We're carrying on this morning in our series in Getting to Grips with God, and we're almost at the end, aren't we? It's quite staggering how time goes. Christmas, as Chris has said, is coming, and that's quite sobering in itself, isn't it? But we're coming towards the end. We've been spending a month on each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what we understand about God changes everything, doesn't it? It really does. Get it wrong, get it quite a little bit askew, and somehow everything just veers off either into error or excess or unhelpful practice. So we've got to get back into the Bible. We've got to be prayerful, humble, and as Chris has said, teachable, because there's so much more to learn. But what we discover is that the God of the Bible is our God, as the psalmist said. This stuff that we find in Scripture is our stuff. It's real, it's true, and it applies to each one of us. And we're in part three now. Part one was honouring the Father, part two was following the Son, and part three, welcoming the age of the Spirit, in a sense, should be a better or more accurate way of speaking. The age of the Spirit is here, it's among us. And last week we asked the obvious question, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's a person, which I'm glad some of you said, actually that's not as obvious as you might have thought. It's really important that we emphasize that. He's not just a force. He's not some unseen agent of God. He's a person. He's a divine person. He's God, the Holy Spirit. And he's the promised Spirit. The whole of Scripture, from the Old Testament, building up to Christ and the age of the Spirit, as I've now described it, is all about looking for that day when the Spirit of God would not just be an occasional thing, a sort of an empowerment for service or exploits, but as we've been hearing already this morning, an intimate, indwelling reality, the relational God dwelling in us. The promise of the Spirit, and of course the power of the Spirit, which is in a sense setting us up for this week, where session two I've called the ministries and manifestations of the Spirit. The ministries and the manifestations of the Spirit. I find it interesting just to think a little bit about some of the books I've been reading and some of the things that I've perceived over my, quite a long time now as a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 16 and now I'm over 40. So you do the maths. But in those years, it's interesting to watch Christians, myself included actually, and maybe you agree with this, but we start by promoting a very relational gospel. God loves you, we say. And people come and we pray for them to hear that and receive that. God wants a relationship with you, we say. And we promote that rightly because it's essential. This is the great thing, that the God who is actually wants to be in relationship with us. He doesn't need to be. He's in relationship in and of himself. He doesn't need anything. So he doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants to draw us in to this intimate, loving, relational faith, where we can actually know God. And that's the radical gospel that we have. And we promote that and we preach it. And the minute we do that and people get saved and we praise God for that, and there's a great big party in heaven, isn't there, every time that happens, suddenly, somehow, you might disagree with me, I don't know, but I think this is probably true in some subtle way, we sort of uphold and believe that, but we instinctively move away from that into sort of the industry of the Christian life. Well, now you're a Christian, you should do this. You should start reading your Bible. And that's absolutely right. And you should start to pray. And it would be really good to see you at church. And maybe after a year we say, you know, it would be very good if you start thinking perhaps about contributing. And look, all of these things are biblical. Nothing wrong with any of these things. But subtly, and I think significantly, the emphasis shifts from heart Christianity, God wants a relationship with you, to head Christianity. Am I doing enough? Am I reading enough? Should I go to this service? What can I get involved in? I was really heartened by the way Chris began this morning, because it's bang on. It's exactly what this is about. It's not about knowing about God, although that is inevitably a part of it, clearly. The Bible tells we should, it says we should grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. There's nothing wrong with learning. But subtly, if we move from our hearts simply to our heads, then we've lost that relational emphasis. And yes, we play lip service to it, but something about the reality of it, the warmth of it, that lovely last song that we sang so close, I think, you might want to disagree with me, but I think something of that softness is replaced by a slightly more sterile faith as we get on with the job. Nothing wrong with getting on with the job, but as I say, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit, you know. We teach rightly biblical doctrine and say the Holy Spirit is the deposit. He comes, he's the counselor, he indwells us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. God is living in you, we say. And that is precious, and it is personal, and it is intimate. And then suddenly after we've established that fact, we seem to move away from it again. We don't invest in it. We don't actually think, well, hang on a minute, what does that mean? And how should that look? What are the ramifications of that for the way I choose to live? This isn't a criticism, this is an observation, that we start with this strongly relational focus, whether it be with the Son, whether it be with the Spirit, whether it be toward the Father. But somehow Christianity becomes that conveyor belt, which is life. And it's inevitable, and in a sense it's essential. But if that relational emphasis is lost, somewhere in the knowledge, somewhere in the service, somewhere in the truth even, perversely, we begin to move away from that place of intimacy that we sang about just now. Imagine saying to a baby, right, we've cut the cord, you've got meat, you've got milk, you've got all this stuff to explore, just go and have a look now. And they come back to you and say, is this any good for me? What about this? And we just say, well, you find out for yourself. That wouldn't be responsible parenting, would it? It's about stewarding what we know and enabling others to know it as well. And yes, there's more to know, but what God has given us is our portion and our responsibility to reckon with. So whether it's the example of a newborn child or a newborn Christian, we have a responsibility to look at some of these things and think, well, what do they actually look like? How do we sustain them in ways that are ongoing and growing and significant? The point of all of this introduction is simply this. There's a danger in our lives that we pay lip service to some of these great biblical realities. But what are they meant to look like in the growing Christian life? I'm doing a bit of study in my own study at the moment on spiritual formation. Spiritual formation sounds great, doesn't it? But spiritual formation is what every person in this room, if you're a Christian and you care about being a Christian, is involved in. How is your spiritual formation taking shape? Well, I come to church and I've got a Bible and I've got my notes. And yeah, that's all good, but this is the practical stuff that's meant to really flesh out that living, loving relationship. How is your relationship developing with the three persons of the Trinity? And that's the challenge, I guess, that motivated this series. So we're thinking this morning about the ministries. In other words, what does the Holy Spirit do? If we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we could talk about any number of subjects with the introduction I've just made. And manifestation, how do they do it? How does he do it? Which would, again, probably take us to hopefully some more practical lessons as we go on. We're going to read that most well-known of examples of what we're talking about. But as we read it, and we know it so well, don't just fall into the trap of rereading what you think you know and how you think it works. Just as quietly again, by faith, enter Scripture and assume that God will speak to us in a fresh way. And teach us things, not just here, which is my head if you're listening to it on the website, or here as well in your heart. We want both, don't we? We want to be thinking Christians who feel our faith in our ongoing relationship with God and spiritually being formed by him. Let's read Acts 2, 1 to 18. There'll be reference to one or two verses above and beyond that, but this is the main thrust of today's reading. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, that's the first disciples, the followers of Jesus, the women, the people that made up that huge entourage of people that followed Jesus, not that big, but 100+, we think. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Remember the word studies of last week, the Hebrew word ruach. Or the Greek word pneuma. They denote the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And they are, of course, the words invariably used to describe the Holy Spirit. A sound just like that, the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, the day of the Spirit begins, the age of the Spirit, the promise of the Old Testament, the promise of Jesus, becomes in verse 4 a reality. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11 raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." We made reference to Joel chapter 2 last week. Here's the quote. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." The promise, in other words, of the Spirit. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." As I say, we'll carry on and make reference to some other great, terrific verses from this wonderful chapter of Scripture in a moment or two. Let's just pray together that God will speak through his word. Father, we thank you for this morning and already what we've enjoyed and sung and expressed simply by being together as your people. We are one in Christ, and we thank you, Father, for that oneness. We thank you for what we see in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, equal, different, yet united. Father, we thank you for the relational God that you are. And we pray this morning, Father, as we learn of you, that it might be something that warms our hearts as well as enlightens our minds. Help us to move beyond, Father, what we know is true, to begin to enter into the experience of it, to know the Holy Spirit living in us, working in us, to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus, to bring honor to Father God in every aspect of our lives. Lord, this is something that we are keen to discover, and we pray that we would know your help. So we ask that you would speak both upstairs in the back room and here now by that same precious Holy Spirit as we search the scriptures and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we got notes this morning, which you've got with blurb on the left, page 2, which sort of gives you some of the ideas that I've been mulling over, as well as the extra verses that you can look up as examples of the Spirit's ministries and manifestations. There are many, of course. So trying to list them is a pretty thankless task, in a sense. And then on page 3, the three headings that we'll look through, and beyond that, welcoming the Spirit is a section for personal discussion or group work, something to take away and hopefully respond to as well later on in the week. But please use them if you want. I won't be offended if you don't. It's a good opportunity to build on the things that we're talking about here on Sunday mornings. We're in relationship. We're following Jesus. He loves us. How does that look beyond just doffing our cap to it once we're already on the road, or maybe we're seasoned Christians? The Holy Spirit lives within us. What does that really mean? Well, we know what he does because the Bible tells us, but how does that look in my life? And that's something that will lead us neatly, I hope, into next week, where we're looking at the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But let's think about today's three headings and think them about them a little bit as we refer back later to Acts chapter 2. As I said just now, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are many and varied, and there's plenty more things than what perhaps I can summarise right now that you might do well to go and search for yourselves. There are words in the New Testament like he strengthens, he emboldens. And absolutely, that's really important, and list them all. What I've tried to do is summarise some of them so that we can perhaps get the broader brushstrokes, and of course within those words and brushstrokes there are other things as well. But in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul says this to the Corinthian church: will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious than the glory that came in Moses' face when the law was given? That was a glorious day, wasn't it, in Israel's history? God spoke. He wrote it down on tablets of stone, and the beaming face, even though it was beginning to fade, of Moses came down the mountains with the very word of God. What a glorious time that was! A high point in Israel's history, the giving of the law. Well, Paul says, look, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious than that? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, because what Moses brought down that mountain was about to expose not only the nation, but every human heart. We cannot keep God's law. It's vainglorious in that sense. The ministry that condemns men, the law, is glorious. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Here's the clue. The ministry of the Spirit, in verse 8, is the ministry that brings righteousness, in verse 9. Paul gives us a clue. Why is the Holy Spirit here? Why has he come? There's many reasons and many answers to that question, I suppose. But essentially, he brings righteousness. He brings the very work and purposes of God to bear on human hearts in a way that law never could. And it's that ministry of the Spirit that the world needs. The world needs Jesus, yes, but it's the ministry of the Spirit that brings Jesus to the fore. After all, we said last week, his role is to actually stand in the background in some senses and promote Jesus as the Saviour of the world. And Jesus is the bringer of righteousness. Jesus is the one who lived the life we could not. Jesus is the altogether lovely one. And the Holy Spirit brings that to bear on a human heart. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And once we realize that we're not righteous, that's the work of the old law, isn't it? To show us that we cannot please God ourselves. We cannot do it. But there is someone who can. It's the ministry of the Spirit that reveals that. The ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than law. Even though God speaks through law, even though God has dealings with man through law, guess what? The ministry of the Spirit brings righteousness right into our midst. It reveals this wonderful, beautiful panoply of blessings that only Jesus can bring. And that's the role of the Spirit. That's what he does. He not only shows us righteousness, he makes us righteous. That's what the Spirit can do. You cannot get right with God by keeping the law. There's old Moses holding up the tablets, raising the standard, and there's the whole human race underneath floundering to try and reach those standards. And God has set his standard at perfection. And however highly you think of yourself, you ain't perfect. And neither am I. And so we have this wonderful spiritual ministry where the Holy Spirit's role on this planet is to show us a righteousness, is to reveal the truth of Jesus, is to convict us that we ourselves are not able, but he is. And the ministry that's more glorious is the work of the Holy Spirit, because it shows us the righteousness that comes from God and that is available to man. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit on earth. In broad brushstroke, I can imagine some of you coming up to me afterwards and saying, yeah, but he does this and he does this. Of course he does. I'll read out a few other things that he does within this fundamental remit. His remit, his glorious remit, is to bring righteousness, not law, to promote Jesus and the hope of knowing him for ourselves. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus says one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction. Have you ever known the conviction of the Spirit? Has he ever provoked you? Later on in our chapter that we read from this morning, we see that there was conviction going on. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. What should we do? Is this just guilty conscience speaking? Well, not according to what happens next. Because those who accepted his message and were baptized that day were about 3,000. God was at work. The ministry of righteousness, this glorious ministry of the Spirit, has begun. And on the day of Pentecost, conviction characterized the converts. Now, I believe in conviction. And I believe the church has lost sight of the need to preach conviction. Come to Jesus. Give it a go. Try it on. And that kind of consumer-driven society in which we live in has seeped into the church. And I say this with the warmest of welcomes in my heart towards people. And you know me, you know how much I genuinely love people. There is no place within the church, and I mean that spiritually, I don't mean that in terms of the building and the activities and the welcome, but there is no place in the church, spiritually, for people that have never been convicted. There's no place for them. And the country is full of church-going people who, dare I say, have perhaps never even known the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says he will convict the world that they are not right with God, that they need a Saviour, that there is a righteous judgment to come, and you will stand there one day, and if you're not convicted of your need to get right with God, you're going to stand there and he's going to call you his judge. You're going to be judged by him. We need to get back to a place where we trust the work of the Spirit to convict people and not just try and persuade them ourselves or convince them. It's not a question of convincing, it's a question of convicting. And that's true of the Christian as well. We don't just get convicted once. There are times in the Christian life when the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict us of sin, because he wants the righteousness that comes in the Christ life to be revealed in us. And if he's living in you and he's aware of it because he's living in you and there's secrets and there's sins, then don't you think his role in your life is to convict you of that? Of course it is. Conviction is a very healthy, essential biblical word. Conviction leads to conversion. Flesh gives birth to flesh, says Jesus in John 3, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. He looks at Nicodemus, we looked at it last week, and he says, you must be born again. In other words, you must be born of the Spirit. One of the ministries of the Spirit is to convict us that we need God, but praise God, one of the ministries of the Spirit is to convert us. We're born of the Spirit. We cannot save ourselves, but when new birth takes place, when something spiritual breaks out, then we know what it is to be children of God, born of the Spirit, and born again, to use the language that often Christians talk about. His role is to comfort. One of the ministries of the Spirit is to comfort the church. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, or comforter, or helper, depending on which version of the Bible you read. But one of the ministries of the Spirit, as well as conviction and conversion, is to comfort. He brings that counsel. He brings that wisdom. He brings that peace of God that passes understanding. And look, friends, he's not meant to bring it in terms of lip service. Well, I know he's in there somewhere, and I know he's trying to bring me comfort. And we're meant to explore this. We're meant to embrace this. We're meant to expect this. So that when the very jail is falling apart and the people are leaving, Paul and Silas are singing praise. Because they've got the comfort. They've got the comforter. And the Holy Spirit's role in your life isn't just to watch you wobble when trials come. His role in your life is to speak peace and bring wisdom. The reassuring presence of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise is born out in the reality of the Spirit in you. Where's the first place you go when a trial comes? Do you look within and ask the Holy Spirit's help? Or maybe we just forget that, because although we're signed up in theory, we forget he's actually there as a comforter who wants to bring help. He intercedes for us. In Romans 8, we were thinking about that in the back room on Thursday night, if those of you came to the prayer meeting can remember. But we were thinking about how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He communicates for us. Where words fail us, Paul says in Romans 8, he speaks to the very throne room of God with groans that cannot be uttered. It's an amazing, amazing privilege, isn't it, to be born of the Spirit, to know his conviction, to be converted, to know his comfort, to know that he's interceding for us. Paul says in Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The Spirit's leading in our lives. I would like to perhaps suggest to you that that really implies the Spirit is at the forefront of our lives. Not necessarily a great pull in this direction, or the Lord led me to say this to someone, even though the end result of that might have been disastrous. Sometimes we need to be careful with the way we talk. The Spirit can lead us like that. He led people in Scripture like that. But to put the Spirit at the forefront of our lives, we are Spirit people. That's what Paul is saying. To be led by the Spirit is to be Spirit people. And that's the context of Romans 8. Those who are people who put the Spirit at the forefront, or led by the Spirit, are sons of God. So it's the church, it's the people that know God, in relationship with God, because we've been born of the Spirit and we're children of God, who put the Spirit at the forefront of our lives. We're led by the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, says Jesus in John 15:26, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. One of the great ministries of the Spirit is to authenticate Jesus. He authenticates Jesus. He never leads away from Jesus. He's never in competition with Jesus. The Spirit's role and ministry is to promote the gospel. That's essentially what the work of the Spirit is, which we've got up on the screen there from 2 Corinthians 3. This ministry of righteousness is the way the Spirit of God is used and at work in this world to herald what the Son of God has done. And so his work is to rubber stamp, if you like, the fact that God has visited this world. God is changing lives. God is on the move in this world. And it's the Spirit's job to do that. He empowers us for service. We saw that last week when you receive the dunamis, the dynamic, the power of God in Acts 1 verse 8. We get power by the Spirit to serve God. One of his ministries is the service of the church. Chris prayed about the gifts of the Spirit, which we, for some reason, jump straight into. Like some kind of chestnut. They say, oh, what are your views on the gifts? One of many roles. One of many ministries that I'm bringing out to you this morning. Essential. And that's really what's implied in Acts 1. Without the power of the Spirit, those gifts will remain dormant in any one of us. But the fruit of the Spirit is another ministry. The prayer that Chris offered again is about spiritual formation. The character of Christ. Who produces that? Me? By buckling down? By working hard? By being good? Careful, Moses will bash you on the head with his stone tablets if you think that. Of course, we're meant to do what we can. But it's the Spirit's work. That's his ministry. To produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the characteristics that the church should be known for. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in your life that brings them out. Yes, there's a sense in which people can produce that in and of themselves. But when it's for the glory of God, when it has that extra emphasis or that extra enabling because the Spirit of God is surging through you, coursing through your character, then undoubtedly it's for the glory of God and it's the work of the Spirit. There are many different ways in which the Spirit works. He works in the illumination and inspiration of Scripture. Above all, we have in Scripture, don't we, in Peter, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This book, his ministry, is to give us the Word of God. So the Spirit of God. Now it's finished, it's complete, yes. But one of the ministries of the Spirit was to give men utterance, divine utterance. So if you thought the ministry of the Spirit was a pretty narrow channel, or you just thought, well, the Spirit's in the background and his job is to push Jesus in the forefront, yeah, you're right up here. But there's so many more ways in which that looks. He convicts people. He converts people. He comforts people. He intercedes for people. He leads people. He authenticates Christ. He sanctifies our lives. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2. He empowers us for service, and that means gifts. And he's helping in that spiritual formation, and that means fruit. And he illuminates the page that he himself wrote down, that we call the Bible. He's busy, isn't he? There's a lot of ministries. And there are other words, as I've said, but that's my sort of essential areas where the Holy Spirit's ministry is seen in the age of the Spirit. The manifestations of the Spirit. And this is important, because this is where we move again from what we know is true. Well, yes, he does convict, he does convert, yes, he does. So how does that look? How does that actually look? Now, we're going to get really nitty-gritty next week on this one. Oh, I'm going to come next week, or oh, I'm not going to come next week, depending on your view on that. But we're going to get really into how that looks in the life of the believer next week. We're going to shatter some preconceptions and hopefully promote some other ones. But let's get biblical on this again. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, the Holy Spirit is never meant to be that flickering candle that we talked about last week. He's somewhere in the house. You open the airing cupboard door, he's not in there. You look under the bed, he's not in there. Is he in the kitchen cupboards? Oh, I found him. He was in the downstairs toilet all along. That was the illustration I used last week, because every Christian has the Holy Spirit. There's no two-tier Christianity, by the way. I can't find it in my Bible. And it's a shame when the Bible is taken and twisted as if we can imply there is. If you are born of the Spirit, you are sealed by the Spirit, and there is no other playing field than the level one. But it's a tragedy when people lose sight of the candle. It's a tragedy when the thing that's meant to radiate the righteousness, as Paul said, of the Spirit, that's his role, to bring the righteousness of Jesus into our lives, results in just a kind of tepid glow. Or a kind of shadowy, dark, morbid kind of house. The way the Spirit is meant to work is that we're meant to know where that candle is. We're meant to be fanning that flame. Everyone who comes into that house can unequivocally see the candle. The work of the Spirit, we've mentioned, the manifestation is, how does that look? How does the candle look in your life? To what extent is the Holy Spirit at the forefront of your faith? To each one, the manifestation is given. Now, yes, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is concentrating on spiritual gifts in that church. But the reality of every other teaching about the Holy Spirit makes my point. If you are sat here this morning and you're born of the Spirit and you have that deposit and all those ministries are available to you, how do they look? How does that look in your life? Each one has something that God wants to do by way of the Spirit. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to finish this morning essentially in Acts 2. So keep your Bible open and we'll go back and we'll make some fairly broad brushstrokes. As I say, next week I'm going to really specify on how perhaps in this setting the Spirit should be overtly seen among us. Firstly, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of the Spirit was fully a reality, all that the Old Testament spoke of, the promise of last week, became a reality. I want you to notice that firstly in verse 3 and in verse 33, it was visible. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rested on each one of them. And in verse 33, exhorted to the right hand of God. Hang on, I've got the wrong verse. I beg your pardon, where is it? Yes, verse 6. I don't know why that's gone down as verse 33. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. So they saw something in verse 3, and they heard something in verse 6. Now be careful. Be careful not to make a theology of this. This is the day of Pentecost. There is a uniqueness, there is an absolutely one-off sense in which this happened, okay? We live in the age of the Spirit. That's unequivocal. But what inaugurated that was this event, okay? So what we've got here we call precedential theology. It's in the Bible, but whether it's meant to be seen as more than precedent is, I'm not being dogmatic about that, is up for debate. Now, those of you who think, absolutely, absolutely, we need to get... You struggle with that, don't you, in your heart? You want it, but you cannot see it. Because it's very rare that we see cloven tongues of fire sat on people. People have seen that, but it's very rare. because it's precedential theology. It can happen. It did happen. But I don't think Scripture is necessarily teaching we should necessarily look for that to happen. However, the other extreme is no better. Oh, that happened once. That doesn't happen now. That happened then. You are in danger of severing your heritage. You're in danger of taking your Bible and making a patchwork quilt of Christian contradictions. Every promise that actually Jesus makes, as well as Peter here on the day of Pentecost, is for, what does it say? It's for everyone, those who are afar off. Where does it say it? The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Verse 39. So we've got to live in tension, haven't we? This happened once. This happened as a watershed in God's dealings with man. And the Spirit came to bring the ministry we've already talked about and manifest it in certain ways at Pentecost. And they saw it and they heard it. But that was a one-off. But at the same time, it was our one-off. Because we're part of the church. And this ridiculous teaching, which I have to say I grew up with, which talks about the early church and the later church, as if there's some kind of strange disconnect between the two, which isn't found in the New Testament. It really isn't. Well, you can read into verses, but you can read anything into verses. Your Bible does not make sense unless you see this as your spiritual heritage. Okay? So I'm talking in principle as well as precedent. What we learn here is precedential. It happened. It may well never happen again. In fact, I doubt it will ever happen again. But the things we learn of in Acts 2 are principles for the church. So when I say it was visible, the work of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit in my life is meant to be seen and heard. I think I can safely take that from that scripture without doing violence to it. I could preach it contextually, yeah, I can talk about it 2,000 years ago and so on, or I can preach it relevantly now, and I can take the principle of that teaching and say, look, I've never had a cloven tongue of fire sat on my lap, but, the power of the Spirit at work in my life should be seen and heard. See what I'm trying to say here? Try to reconcile New Testament reality to present day faith and do it with integrity. The church has fudged this. The church has gone to one of the other extremes and said, well, you know, we're either Pentecostals or we're not. We either believe these things. Of course we believe these things. But we don't see these things in the way we did on the day of Pentecost. Ah, yeah, but there's no reasons. There's no reasons. The giving of the law was once. The giving of the Spirit was once. Now, the legacy of that is what the people on the other side need to wrestle with. They disconnect themselves. That was the early church. It's the same church. So I don't know which camp you're in, and I know some of you are in both, but you need to wrestle yourself to the middle. We need to get back to this channel that we were in last week, where actually there's more to learn. I'm not necessarily right, but you've heard my views. The precedent of Pentecost is powerful, significant, and unique. But its legacy, the church has to. It has to. It's going to rediscover its credibility, move away from head knowledge and lip service. Oh, well, that was then. This is, and get back into biblical faith. What does Pentecost mean for us? Because that's what it was in the first church. So, I hope I've offended you all in a sense, because I want you to talk to me afterwards. I hope I've offended you in a nice, light-hearted way, because I want you to think about this. The church is too polarized. It's too simplified in its theology. We've got to get back to what the meaning of Pentecost really is and what the manifestation of the Spirit actually means. It's meant to be visible. How visible is the Spirit's work in your life? How audible is the Spirit in your life? If you're anything like me, you struggle in the flesh quite often to live the Christian life. I don't know how many of you I hear, and I'm one of them, say I'm tired. Well, Paul was tired. Moses was tired. Everyone was tired. We need to be careful, don't we? The Spirit works in physicality. It's not some esoterical thing where we can just run off and just ride the perfect wave all the way to heaven in our heads. We're rooted in reality. But it's a supernatural reality that we embrace as Christians. It was visible. It was audible. Verse 4, it was supernatural. It came from heaven. And all of them were speaking as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now, I don't know what your views are on these manifestations as opposed to others, but The reality is, when the Holy Spirit works in someone, it shows. Too many Christians talk about what the Spirit's doing today. Not enough people show. Paul talked about a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The gospel didn't come in words, did it? It came in a demonstration of the Spirit's power in the ministry of Paul. How does that look? Most of the time in my life, it looks, and it's rare, but when I've led people to Christ, for instance, that's not me. It's the Spirit. And it's a very, very difficult, it's why it's a very difficult thing to preach, because we're trying to put a lid on something that's impossible to define. The Spirit blows where he wills, like the wind, John 3, isn't it? But when someone gets saved, and I would go as far as to say I've got enough experience to say, I think I know this, you know he's there, and you know he's working, and it is almost, I say almost, palpable. It might be someone's heart rate going up. It might be sweaty palms, it might be tears. But somehow the physicality of the Spirit manifesting in that person's life, we know what he's doing, because I've already mentioned it. He's convicting them, he's converting them, he's beginning the process of sanctifying them. We know what he's doing in theory, but how does it look? And that's where the church is hopelessly immature. We don't know how the Spirit looks. So you read the signs. God's here. Oh, but God's always here. Stop the rhetoric. Stop telling me what we all know. Start to discern what God is doing here. And I've seen the difference. And I've seen situations where I say to that person, it's time, isn't it? It's time. I haven't told them anything they don't already know. I haven't told them anything that 3 weeks earlier I didn't tell them in a better way. But for some reason, the Spirit will manifest in that occasion in that way. And they come to Christ. Quite often on their knees, because I like to do it that way. That's a manifestation of Jeremy. I like to pray on my knees when people come into the kingdom. But the Spirit will show his work in ways just like here that are manifest physically. And these people are sat in this room. It rushes through them. The fire is there. The precedent for us at Pentecost is to look for what the Spirit's work looks like today. It was provocative. Verse 12. Amazed and perplexed. Now, the problem the church has is that we want to keep everyone happy, and it's a nightmare. It's a difficult job, but that's not the same thing as keeping the unity of the Spirit. Keeping the unity of the Spirit is upholding and bravely embracing what the Holy Spirit looks like, as we've been trying to list in our biblical verses that tell us what he does when he does it. But when he's at work, it will always be provocative, and it will also at the same time amaze people. The biggest crime, if you like, of the church these days is that sort of grayness that it has. That sort of Jesus loves you gospel, which is part of the gospel, but there's no bite to it. There's no conviction of the Spirit in it. And it's gray, and it's woolly, and there's people on the fringes, and we don't know if they're saved or not. We don't want to lose them, because... And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that pastoral desire, but the Spirit at work will amaze us. And it will perplex us. And it won't always be the neat and tidy and safe and unifying thing in the sense of keeping the peace that we want it to be. But when the Holy Spirit is at work, he will uphold the unity of the Spirit. So if someone says, I don't like that, that manifestation there is not helpful. Well, hang on a minute. Hold on a minute. Who's right? That person likes it, that person doesn't. We cannot resolve this in the flesh, can we? So what do we do? Where do we go? One of the ministries of the Spirit was to give us Scripture. And one of the ministries of the Spirit is to illuminate Scripture. So we go back to Scripture and we say, right, we're not interested in peacekeeping because that's impossible. We're interested in the unity of the Spirit. And I'm amazed, but I'm perplexed. Yeah, but I'm amazed, but I'm... Let's get into this. And we can find an integrity in Scripture. And it actually touches in many doctrines, isn't it? Do you know what? The interesting issue is, one of the great sort of schisms in the church, some of the hobby horses that people divide over, very often when you lift the lid, that isn't even the issue. Something else is going on. Insecurity, or need, or poor teaching. But very often the issue is rarely the issue. And the agendas need to be exposed, and Scripture needs to expose them gently. But that's how we get rid of this banal peacekeeping exercise where the Spirit isn't doing anything. because neither side gets to promote what they believe he should be doing properly. So we need to get back to that place of amazement and perplexity and get into Scripture and allow him to see, allow him to show us what it is that the Spirit's work looks like. Time is gone, but we will just rattle through these last few. It's explained biblically. It's explained biblically. Peter stands up in verse 14 with the 11. These men are staggering on the streets. They look drunk. Is that precedent? Well, there's a principle there, whatever you think. Whatever the Spirit's ministry looks like today, it is demonstrable. It is a manifestation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We cannot just pay lip service to the fact that he's in me. It's got to be at work in us if the Holy Spirit's ministry is to be of any validity. Peter stands up. He raises his voice. He addresses the amazed. He addresses the perplexed. And he says, let me explain this to you. I'm not just going to tell you what he does. I'm going to explain what's going on, what you're actually seeing and hearing. And he quotes Joel. And he gets into David's life, doesn't he? And he talks biblically. Yes, it was the Old Testament because that's all they had. But he brings it back to the Bible, which is what I'm trying to say. When the Holy Spirit moves, and he moves in ways that are demonstrable, and sometimes people don't like that because their flesh rears up, because there are other issues in their lives that make those things, expose those issues, we need to get into our Bibles. And anything the Spirit is doing will be explainable biblically. Okay? Anything he's not doing, and we're going, yeah, but I can't find that. Be careful. Be careful. You've seen it, you've heard it, I know that you've read about it. When there are times when the Holy Spirit is being given glory or things are being attributed to him that are nothing, quite frankly, to do with him, you won't find it in the Bible. Okay? So get into your Bible. Be brave. Grow up. It's time we all grew up. I think there's a challenge to the church to get away from the caricatures. Is this a charismatic church? Is this a conservative? Who honestly cares? They don't. Is this a biblical church? Is this a biblical church? There's nothing to fear if we move into Scripture with no agendas, and I'm trying to preach without an agenda, but are we prepared to do that? Peter stands up and he explains biblically what was going on. It furthered the gospel in verse 41, jumping down from this magnificent sermon that Peter preaches. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 men, of course, there were probably more with the women and maybe children, who got saved that day. The Spirit was working. He was manifesting. He was ministering into the lives of people, and the age of the Spirit has become this glorious reality, and the church is born. But what does his ministry do? It furthers the gospel. It doesn't detract from the gospel. It doesn't distract from the gospel. It furthers the gospel. This is a huge area, again, we could spend a whole morning on, isn't it? But things that happen in churches today, things that go on in people's lives today, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's told, is the one at work, but where's the gospel in it? His work is the work of righteousness. He's the bringer of truth. He's the one who authenticates Jesus. That's his role. And yes, at times it might look amazing and perplexing, and it will manifest in ways that we all have to be big enough and strong enough and humble enough to think, actually, I really need to go and look at this. But it will always further the gospel. And that's a litmus test. Have a look at things that are going on. Have a look at what's being claimed. Where are the souls being saved? You'll find them in some cases. Where you don't find them, handle with care. It was authenticated by lasting fruit. Verse 47. Praising God, enjoying all the favor of the people, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here's a manifestation of the Spirit. A growing church. And I don't just mean numerically, I mean people growing. People actually getting beyond, let's get the mighty rushing wind again. Let's get the cloven tongues of... No, that's happened. It may happen again. But let's get into Scripture. Let's get into the world. Let's get into each other's lives. Let's become the very people of the Spirit that the New Testament tells us we should be. They grew. The greatest argument for what the Spirit is doing in the world today is the lives of those who claim it. Think about that. The greatest, most valid argument for anything your theology claims is the life that you are leading. So much damage has been done by people who say one thing but live in a totally contrary way, on both sides of the extreme. So these people are growing. God is adding to their number. And the manifestation of the Spirit, how he looks when he's at work, it's amazing, it's perplexing, it's visible, it's audible, it's inclusive, it promotes the gospel, it results in lasting fruit, it was provocative. All of these things we hold carefully, prayerfully, biblically in tension. It may look like that again. It may not. But God has promised us in the age of the Spirit that we will be the glad recipients of what the Spirit's doing if we're open to his work in our lives. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Now this leads us to next week. How do we do that? How does a Christian today, based on the foundations of Acts 2 and other verses like it, live this life in the Spirit? There are verses that warn us not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. The cynics will say, well, we don't see that, do we? So they're wrong. Maybe we don't see it because we don't preach it and we don't believe it and we're not living it. And I wouldn't have to argue that too difficultly, would I? Because the point is made. Do you really covet the Spirit of God at work in your life? Oh, well, he's in my life. I know that. It's a relationship. Don't give me all that. Don't give me all the rhetoric. That's how the Christian life starts. It should stay in the heart. Don't just start in the heart. How is the Spirit working in your life? That's next week. But the only thing I would say, which I've been using a lot in my own thinking and developing and home groups even recently, is the three D's. The three D's are simply this: desire. Do you desire the work of the Spirit? Do you desire the gifts? Do you desire the fruit? Do you desire the Pentecostal experience, amazing or perplexing as it might be? If you don't, why should he? Stay with your faith where it is. And look down on those who want that. But if you don't desire it, come on. It starts with a desire. Then it goes on to discover. Because if we're not looking for those things that God might be, I try and use very careful language when I preach. If God might be giving you a certain gift, or if God might be opening a certain door, and the Spirit is the one who's orchestrating these things, then we've got to look for those things. Discovery is a great privilege in the Christian life. When my dad first gave me a Bible and said, go on, stand at the other end of that room. He didn't argue with my dad, and we had a big lounge growing up, and he would listen to me, and he'd feedback. I wasn't gifted as a Bible teacher, but I was discovering. And it requires that we work together. He mentored me. He gave me feedback. Some of it was hard to hear. I soon realized what gifts I'm not good at. Please don't comment on those. But the Spirit of God is gracious. And he'll show you what gifts you've got, what ministries there are, what opportunities are of him, if you're looking for them. If you're not, good luck with that. Carry on just doing stuff. And develop. That's the final D. Don't assume. I remember my dad said to me once, and I never thought I'd share this, but I think it's relevant. He turned to me once, and I had a bit of a swagger in me in my 20s. And I came in from a service, and something had been, I don't know what I'd said, but he looked at me and just put his hand on my arm. It makes me quite upset to think of it. He put his hand on my arm and he said, you're not in the top flight yet, son. And I needed to hear that. And I'm so glad I heard that. And maybe I miss that voice even now in my life. But it was a spirit to develop, to keep going. Not because I want to be in the top flight, but because I want to be all that I can be. Because I want that relationship that the Holy Spirit wants to fan into flame inside of me to be the best it can be for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the Spirit's role in my life. And I want to ask him to help me every day. So develop the gift you've got. Develop the ministry that God's given you. Develop your knowledge of Scripture, because it's the Spirit's work to do that in you. Develop those relationships that are the heart of the unity of the Spirit in the church. I could go on. But it's time to stop. Thank you for listening. My desire this morning has not been to offend anyone in this room. If you're more charismatic than I am, praise God. Love me. Bear with my reservations. And if you're more conservative than me this morning, praise God. But just maybe think. Wonder what those things might be like if I study them for myself. But you know what? It doesn't really matter, because we're all here as the body of Christ. And the ministry of the Spirit is the privilege of the church. He's in each one of us. And is looking different in all of our lives. He'll manifest as he wills. We've got precedents. We've got principles. But more than that, we've got the Spirit in our midst, in our lives. Let's welcome him and thank God every day as we seek to live for him. Amen. Next week, we're going to be quite practical, I think, and think about how we develop that life, those gifts, those fruits, in ways that every Christian would do well to think about. So maybe just put a little line in the sand and think, this is where I am, but maybe next week think about those ways in which we can develop. Let's pray before we sing in closing a short song. Thank you for listening so well this morning as well. Father, we are all before you, as Chris prayed at the beginning, learning, and there's so much more to learn, Father. You are the transcendent God. You are immortal. You are immeasurable. And as we learned right back at the beginning of this series, though, we cannot define you, but we thank you for the godly descriptions of your love, your Father heart. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has come in the flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you for the precious role of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is a ministry of righteousness. Father, we pray that we might be people of the Spirit. Helpfully so, Lord. Biblical people. People that love and unite around the truth of your word. People that promote the worth and glory of your Son. People that seek the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, we cannot do that if we do not welcome the Spirit within us to work within us. So, Father, we come before you. Forgive us where we have made judgments. Forgive us where we are harsh. Forgive us where we are arrogant. Lord, there are so many sins that your church needs your mercy for. But, Father, thank you that in each situation you are merciful. You are teaching us all. You are making your bride spotless to be received by the bridegroom. Father, one day the age of the Spirit will become that beautiful reality which is heaven. And in that paradise place, Lord, we will see and know far more than we will ever know now. So, Lord, as people of faith, as people who wait, help us to search the Scriptures, Lord. Help us to be before you about these and many other things. And help us, Lord, to go and tell everyone else this week that ministry of righteousness at work in our lives. Lord, it might use words. It might manifest in other ways, gestures, even phenomena from time to time. But, Father, we pray for that amazement, even that perplexity, because we trust in your Holy Spirit to bring conviction and conversion. And we pray that he will do so, even in our experience this week. For the glory of God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.